All right, if we can hit the lights, I'm going to ask you to open up and pray with me as our children are being released. I fully expect us to have a life-changing experience this morning, and I pray you do too. It has nothing to do with me, and it has everything to do with our Lord. And it's my prayer that you've come expecting. Hey, Lauren, praise God. Tristan's here. Amen. If you would, bow your heads with me. Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much that we, your people, can come into your presence. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will change us each and every time we come to you. Lord, let church not be a place that we go, but a people we become. And I ask you, Lord, to begin your work with me anew every day. Let us never become complacent in our Christianity, but let us ask for your refining fire in our lives every single day. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, last week, if you were with us, we focused on the presence of God. And I tell you this morning that we're going to continue with that theme, not the same message, but the same principle. If you recall, if you were with us last week, I began by asking you, what do heaven and hell have in common? And we noted that's not a very common question, if you will. But we focused in on the presence of God, and we noted that both the definition and the distinction of the people of God is found in the presence of God. And so where we left off last week is where we will pick up this week. And the question now becomes, how are we, the believing community, we, the Christian believers, we, the true church of Christ, how are we to understand the context and the culture of life in God's presence? Well, first, we must acknowledge, you and me, true biblical believers, we must acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our Creator King and that all of creation is His kingdom. Now, in this sense, I want to take you to Romans 3, where we see Jesus described as both the just and the justifier. I would say to you here this morning that we're going to look at that in a similar principle, and I ask you to begin now to see Christ as both King and the essence of the kingdom. Where he is, the kingdom will come. We see upon his presence in the New Testament that as Christ arrives, we hear, and now here comes the kingdom of the Lord. Here comes the kingdom of God. In Christ, we have the kingdom coming. And so for our time together this morning, to better understand the kingdom of God, and I ask you, especially if you're familiar with church and you're comfortable in church, what do you know about the kingdom of God? If you're like me, and if we're honest, most of us would say, you know, I'm very familiar with the term. It rolls right off my tongue, but I never really thought a lot about the kingdom of God. Well, as we continue with our series where we're walking through the Bible, and we're now in week 8 of 9 weeks in the Old Testament, we're going to look today at the kingdom of God. And I pray that you'll see as we start in the Old Testament that the picture and the portrait carries all the way through the New Testament to right here, right now, in yours and my life. And it doesn't end here, by the way. You'll see before we're done, it carries all the way into the depths of eternity. And it's a beautiful portrait for those who have a passion for the King of this kingdom. Let's take a look at 5 pillars this morning of the kingdom of God. We will look first at the kingdom created. We will then see the kingdom in conflict. It's my prayer to expand your field of vision when we then third look at the kingdom in context. Fourthly, where we'll spend our primary time and where the key text of our time together will be looking at kingdom culture. And lastly, we'll finish this morning looking at the kingdom coming. All of this designed to help you and me better understand what it is to live in the context and the culture of the presence of God, not as you or I might want to do, but as Christ our King has described and laid out in his word. And so let's begin this morning with the kingdom created. You say, what exactly do you mean? Well, I take you back to Genesis 1:1, where God's word begins with, "In the beginning, God created." And I suggest to you, I declare to you upon the power and the position of God's word that in the beginning, God created. Here you find Creator King. that which is attributed with the power of creating all is king of all. And again, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. What did he create? Some papier-mâché dolls? Did he create a neighborhood in Albuquerque? No, he created the heavens and the earth. All that there is, he has created. He is creator, sustainer. We must see in the beginning that the kingdom of God has been created by the king. He is the king of his own kingdom. Jesus himself told us that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. See him in the created kingdom. And know this, at this point where we begin, God told us it was good. It was very good. The kingdom in its pre-sin, unstained state was perfect. And as you'll see and be reminded again before we're done, when we go back to that place of the kingdom fulfilled with our king, it will be perfect yet again. We see in John 1:1 to bring Christ back into this account of creation. And in John 1:14 in particular, we see that Jesus is not only there, Jesus is attributed with the power and being here at creation. So when we say Jesus Christ, our creator king, know that that's not a play on words. That's biblical truth, theologically sound. So when we see the kingdom of God, I pray that you again see Christ from the very beginning. See creator Christ in his creation as king. Then we see number two, the kingdom in conflict. You say the kingdom of God in conflict. How could this be? Well, we're going to define conflict as the presence and the introduction of Satan, sin, and separation. For you see, as was created, the kingdom of God was designed perfectly. But when Satan comes on the stage in Genesis 3 and sin enters the door and separation becomes the result in this relationship and the presence of God, while not lost in the overall, has been perverted and separation has been caused by sin through Satan. We now see a kingdom that is in conflict. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, whether you see a tsunami on the news or you lose a loved one to a disease or you find yourself like me asking, how in the world can this culture that we live in be in such a tailspin? How is it that children can be killing children with guns in our cities? How is it that people can be trading a wholesome, normal, what we used to call normal life for these drug-stained, intoxicated perversions of life, so many being lost before they're even 18 years old. How can this be? I point you back to a kingdom that is in conflict. God's kingdom has been in conflict since the introduction of the fall or sin in Genesis 3. Now let me remind you again, as we need to always do when we look at sin and the fall. In Genesis 3, where things are separated, we also see the Savior in Genesis 3:15, the first presentation of the gospel, where God says in Christ, yes, Satan, you may have created separation. You may have initiated the conflict through sin. But let me tell you, while you're nipping at his heel until he comes a second time, he will ultimately crush your head and the Lord our King wins. Game over. But you and I must come to a place of understanding and recognizing this kingdom in conflict. It's the answer to so many of our questions of why and how. And again, I take you to your Bible, not my opinion. You're not going to have to stand on the word or the opinion of a Baptist preacher, but on the word of God. I take you to Genesis 3, where the kingdom first came into conflict. And just read your Bible from there. Cain kills Abel. The world needs to be purged with a flood. Even Abraham, our boy, is a scoundrel outside of the love and the grace of God. Right? Look through the scriptures, Sodom, Gomorrah. Look at the Israelites as God is literally rescuing them. They're grumbling and spitting in his face while he's writing out the instructions on how to live as their people. They're down partying with a golden calf. He feeds them with manna from heaven and they grumble about the menu. See this pattern of a kingdom in conflict. Last week we ended seeing David and Solomon in the building of the temple. I point to David, a man that Jesus said was after God's own heart. You'd be hard-pressed, perhaps with the exception of Saul, who becomes Paul, to find a biblical character with deeper dirt under his fingernails than David. Even the good guys among us are bad guys in need of God's saving grace. All the time, we live in a kingdom that is in conflict. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world and has been ever since Adam and Eve changed their alliance in the garden. When they stopped trusting, following, and faithfully obeying the God of creation, the King of the kingdom, then in came Satan, now is what the Bible calls the ruler of this world. And again, while we're talking about the kingdom of God, I think it's important that we take a second to define ruler of this world. I thought about this at great length because we must be honest and we must uphold the fullness of what God says. And our comfort level or discomfort cannot give us license to change. So as I prayed and meditated and began to study on this, I said, Lord, help me to communicate both the fact that Satan is the Lord of this world. He is the ruler of this world. And he has absolutely nothing to hold up against you. And I'll tell you the two analogies that came to me. First, as a dad, what I pictured is picture in your heart or in your mind's eye a bad babysitter. Right? We've got four children. If you've got a bad babysitter and you leave and you've got the babysitter in the house, there's a very real sense in which those babysitters are in charge. They are the ones who have the authority. And at the same time, if they are rogue and bad, praise God, they never ultimately take the authority away from mom and dad. They're in charge for a while, but they're not ultimately in charge at all. Amen? Now, another way to look at it, and forgive me if this offends you, but I also thought that you could also see this through the prism or the paradigm of a malicious mall cop, right? My kids love the movie Mall Cop, where it kind of makes a mockery of the fact that you've got this hyper adrenaline-rushed mall cop who in reality, yes, has authority in the mall. But at no point is he ever going to overstep the authority of the legal police in the community, the FBI, and so forth. And so when you hear about and recognize Satan as the Lord of this world, it is true, but it is not at all debilitating. And it's my prayer that you'll see this. As a child of God, you know, you're as a prince or a princess that the king has put somebody over to monitor you, or who has some responsibilities in the environment in which you live. But make no mistake, if you are a biblical Christian, you are a prince of the king. And there is nobody on staff that will have authority ultimately over you that takes away from what you have as your son or a daughter of the king. Now, with that said, I think it's also important to recognize that with the fall and with sin in God's kingdom, this conflict in the kingdom, it's kind of like a pseudo coup, if you will. I don't think we can call it a full coup because God never relinquishes his ultimate power. He's never been stripped and somehow overtaken. But what he has done is allowed somebody to think that they're in charge, act like they're in charge. And sadly, there are people that are being deceived that are following this pseudo coup. And I would simply say to you, especially if you are religious but not yet in a saving relationship with Christ, that where there is a pseudo coup, compliance equals a co-conspiracy. You might say, well, I didn't help the coup. I'm just living in its midst and I'm not doing anything about it. To the church, God would have you and I understand that to live in complacency under a spiritual coup is akin to being a co-conspirator. And I call you, professing Christian, to stand, to put on the full armor of God and to resist the coup of the enemy and to stand firm for your Christ and your King. We live in a war, a kingdom that is in conflict, and the children of God have been called to carry the banner, the love, and the light into the darkness, to fight from our knees with the weapons of truth and love. And if so needed, as a witness, perhaps even to the point of martyrdom, which is the meaning of biblical witness. To be willing to witness to the extent of being martyred. If that is where you are today, I pray that you will hear God's word, recognize the conflict in the kingdom, and to stand as a child of God and commit to your King in the midst of this broken and conflicted kingdom. Now, if you are perhaps one who is familiar with this language, I want to give a loving, healthy warning to those who may find themselves comfortable in Babylon, if you will. If you were here this morning at 9 o'clock at our Bible study, we talked about the people of God being exiled to Babylon and what a horrible thing it was to be taken out of the promise of God. And yet the reality is some became comfortable there, learned to adapt and were very comfortable, didn't want to go back to God's promise. They had figured out how to establish a worldly, fleshly life in Babylon. I would say that that is akin to those in our midst or in our culture today who are comfortable in church but still find themselves outside of Christ. Friends, if you are or if you know somebody who is blinded by their religion, I pray that this following video will help you help them see their way clear to come out of this conflict and come to the King of the kingdom.
The way you become religious is when you're about your small K kingdom instead of God's capital K kingdom. That's why Jesus brings it back to a theology of the kingdom. He looks and says, here's how you get in trouble and become religious. Your kingdom, not mine. Your name, not mine. Your fame, not mine. Your glory, not mine. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. And what happens for those who are into their own kingdom, they replace Christ with cause. Okay, for the religious people here, they were into their kingdom, not Jesus' kingdom. They were into their cause, not Christ. That's the problem. What's your cause? What's your thing? Some of you are single-issue voters. You really only care deeply about one thing. Some of you have causes that are more Christian in orientation. Children, midwives, homeschooling, Christian schooling, public schooling, school choice, conservative politics, pro-life, certain kind of student ministry, youth ministry, family ministry, certain kind of musical style, certain theological system, certain author. What's your cause? What's your cause? What's your cause? Others of you, your cause is not necessarily Christian. And you could be religious and an atheist, but you can have a religious devotion and zeal for a cause. Recycling. Small carbon footprint, biking to work, feeding hungry people, giving clean water to those who are poor and sick and needy and diseased, healthcare for those who are in need, affordable housing for those who are poor, liberation for those who are in the sex trade. See, everyone's religious. Martin Luther's right. Religion is the default mode of the human heart. Some of you have more Christian causes. Others of you have just moral causes. But we all have causes. And some of you would say, don't attack my cause. I have a good cause. And I would say, you probably do. But what about Christ? What about Christ? For this religious pastor and religious people in general, their cause is tradition, their cause is rules, their cause is law, their cause is morality, their cause is our culture, their cause is our way of life, their cause is we're honoring the past. And Christ comes along and says, I don't think that's the most important thing. And they say, then you must die. Because our cause is more important than our Christ. Because our kingdom is more important than his kingdom. And what happens in churches is that they become cause-oriented. not Christ-oriented. Many of you are young, zealous, right? Seattle, Albuquerque, we're moving into Portland and Orange County by God's grace, filled with self-righteous, religiously devoted, even if not religiously committed, cause-oriented, activistic, motivated young people. But what about Jesus? And churches will pray on this and say, well, now we're into this cause, and it's a good cause, and everybody gets fired up, and then the cause wanes. Then they get another cause, and then that cause kind of wanes. And then they get another cause, and that cause kind of wanes. We're about Christ. We need to remain continually about Christ. And some of you would walk in and look at Mars Hill and say, there's a lot of people. This is a good opportunity for my cause. Put your cause down. We have one cause, Christ. Christ is our cause. And if Christ is continually our cause, we'll get lots of other causes. You go out and feed hungry people. You know why? Jesus was poor and Jesus cares about the poor. But you'll do it for Christ, not your cause. You'll do it for his kingdom, not your own. You'll take care of those who are abused and oppressed, those who've been violated and raped and destroyed. Why? Because that's your cause and it's your kingdom. No, because your Christ cares. Your Christ suffered. Your Christ comes to set captives free. And to really help them takes more than a cause. It takes the cause of Christ. Churches and Christians who remain Christ-centered, they're the most active, fruitful, cause-oriented people. And when everyone asks, why are you doing this? The answer is always the same. You need to get to know my King. You need to get to see his kingdom. His name is Christ. He loves you. And he sent me here to embrace you on his behalf.
Amen. That is the answer to the conflict that comes also through religion. And again, this is a conversation that isn't common in churches because that's where the cancer is. But that's exactly why the medicine must come into the church community so that Christ can purge that out and permeate his people. Amen? Amen. Let me take you to 1 Samuel chapter 8, because here again, still driving home the point of the reality of the conflict that is in the kingdom. You and I will find that in Genesis 3, there was the seed of DNA. But let me show you where we can find biblically the platform from which everything changed in a way that is still structurally in the struggles that you and I see in the cultural church. I'm going to read to you 1 Samuel chapter 8. I wish if you had your Bibles that you would read with me. And I just want to encourage you again, if you don't have your Bibles, grow comfortable in bringing them. This is God's word. This is where we are fed from. Amen? Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here we will see the platform of structural conflict within the kingdom of what we see today as the church. When Samuel became old, he made his son judges. Now, Samuel was the last of the Israelite judges and the first of the prophets. Okay, so he's at this pivotal point. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after false gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel in Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Let me just tell you, you see here, even at this point, the seed of sin. And the seed of sin, while attributed to the individuals who make the decisions, can also be tracked to the lineage that breaks. Samuel's children stopped following the Lord. And I promise you, it's not because of the example that they had set for them. Samuel is one of the greatest inspirations in all the Bible. But his two sons fell into the world. And now the people of God are coming to Samuel saying, because of your two boys, which you and I know that's not true. That's the boys are the excuses. The issue is the heart. Appoint for us a king because we want to be like all the other nations. I ask you here this morning, brothers and sisters, how attracted are you to the ways of the world? How many times are you saying, and in what areas of your life are you saying overtly or subvertly, I don't want God's ways. I want to do it the way the world does. And before you jump out and give me a knee-jerk response, I ask you to check your heart, because I promise you that's a sin that we all struggle with in various degrees and in various aspects of our lives. And I ask you to take this to heart and humbly go before the Lord and repent. Ask him to reveal these areas where we are more worldly than in worship. Ask him to reveal and then to give us the repentance and the faith that we can come back to him healthy, forgiven. Praise God. Moving on, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, as we said, came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and he said to them, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Note the response. Samuel prayed. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say. Do what they want, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I tell you, friends, in our country, in our culture, in our community, and in the broad Western church, our king has been denied, and we live in this verse right here. For they have not denied you, truth teller, but they have denied me as their king, says the Lord. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, they've been forsaking me and serving other gods. With all I've done, they're still forsaking me and they're serving other gods. And again, I challenge you and I love you enough to say before you say, well, I would never bow down to an idol and I wouldn't sacrifice my children to Baal and I've never loved a totem pole. I ask you to look at your bank account. I ask you to look at your wardrobe. I ask you to look at your Facebook account and the time online. I ask you to look at your time, your talent, and your treasures. And I ask you, does Jesus jump out of your evaluation of your time, your talent, your treasure, your closet, your wardrobe, your social calendar, your serving heart? You see, we find ourselves here more than we would like to admit. For they are forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing this to you. Now then, says God, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. He says, tell them what it's going to be like. Tell them the truth. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a kingdom. Hey, folks, this is what God says. This is what he told me to tell you. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and he will give this to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. Don't miss this. He's saying, you want to trade in God Almighty, Yahweh, as your king? And you want an earthly king like all the others? Do you realize you're signing up for slavery? Contextualize to you and me, friends. Whatever you serve is your king. You serve your wallet, your savings account, your security, your children, your status, your social spot, your house. What you serve is your king. And he says here, you will be his or its slave. I have lived in a place where I know that I have been in bondage and enslaved to my materialism. I pray to God, if you're here today and you know that you're a slave to something else, whether you claim Christ or not, I pray that you will see here that the kingdom is in conflict and that you must come and repent and seek the grace of our King here in his kingdom. He said, and in that day you will cry out, people. You will be his slave and you will cry out because of your new King, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Choose the false king, and you will have him. Walk away from me, and you will walk away from me. And I may choose not to answer you, says God. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey, even after Samuel came and said, this is what God says. This is what the God who carried us out of Egypt. This is the God who proved himself with the 10 plagues. This is the God who brought the Passover lamb as proof. This is the God that opened up the Red Sea. This is the God who rained manna from heaven and gave you water from a rock. This God says, if you do this, you are doomed. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said to him, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. No, God, we want to fit in with the world, and that our king may judge us, and that our king will go out before us, and our king will fight our battles. Friends, can you imagine telling Creator God, who has not only promised but proved that he would be your God and that he would provide and he would take care of the enemy and he would give you the promise of his presence in and amongst you? Can you imagine? No. We want a man. We want a man-made God that we will trust. I ask you, friends, what man-made God are you trusting? And again, before you tell me none, look at your time, your talent, and your treasure. Look at your ministry schedule. Look at where and how you are pouring out your life or not. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Go ahead, give them what they want. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go, the Lord will do as you've asked. I leave this section with you, not only pointing to the conflict within the kingdom, but I just say to you, learn from this. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. I pray that you will wish for a walk that is worshiping our King. I pray that you will wish for and pray for and commit to a walk that is worshiping our King. Not because I'm looking to build a crowd, but because I love you and I know that anything and everything else will ultimately lead to your doom and destruction. God loves you, and his truth is here to demonstrate that and to bring you into his presence. We said last week, God's presence is the greatest thing he can give you, himself. Let us not be like the Israelites and the people of our day who are so easily distracted, who are out whoring with the gods of the world, when our King is calling for his bride, the church, to come pure and passionate. I want to try something now as we look at the context of this kingdom, and we're going to take a look at some graphics. And I want to start by what I'm calling God's universal kingdom. Because you see, to understand this kingdom, we're going to begin. It's absolutely critical that you understand a both now and not yet principle. That's very difficult sometimes for us to grasp. You see, when we talk about God's kingdom, there's a universal aspect of his kingdom. The first graphic, which shows this circular graphic of the hands, just simply to get you thinking this way. All that is, period, is in God's universal kingdom. Remember, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. We start off and we see God's universal kingdom. It's everything that is. Next slide, looks, it's north, south, east, and west. I wish I could do this in a 3D kind of orb. It's everything, everywhere, is under the umbrella, is contained in the universal kingdom of God. In the same way, if you look time-based, from before you and I had any record of time until we get into the other side of eternity, God's universal kingdom involves all place, all space, all time. And at the same time, now I ask you to think about it as we look more in a micro sense. For you see, there is a past component to his kingdom. From where you and I sit today, there is a past component to his kingdom. That past, as you and I read God's word, can be divided into what we see as the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we stand here and we think about God's kingdom in its past specific, this is from creation to Christ. From creation to Christ coming, you and I would call that past. We can find it in the scriptures. God has spoken to it. Now, from the past, we can also look ahead from where we sit today. And there's an aspect of God's kingdom that is future oriented. So from where we sit, we can look back and we can look forward. When we look forward, we will see a heaven top and a hell component. So when we think about God's kingdom, the universal kingdom, which is all things that ever were or will be, to get personal, you and I, we can think about it in terms of, okay, the past, Old and New Testament, from creation to Christ, future, heaven and hell, that would be from Christ coming back and the completion of his kingdom working out into eternity. Okay? Third part is in the middle, and it's probably obvious at this point. There's a present component to God's kingdom. That present component, I call, and many theologians refer to this as the church age. The time that is in between Christ's coming and Christ's return. Now, you and I need to understand this because this is where we live. You and I exist in the church age. And the question then becomes, if you remember where we started, how then are we to live and understand the context and the culture of this kingdom in our present tense? Well, I tell you this, in this church age, now, deeper theological study would lead you to a place where you'll find many call this time the parentheses or the interim period. But the bottom line is this, I just give it to you straight up. It's the church age. It's from where Christ came and died on the cross until he comes again in glory. He came in humility. He will return in glory. And you and I are in this time in the middle. And we must understand this time. And I would suggest to you that we need to understand it biblically. And you'll see this morning that's exactly what we're going to do. First thing you need to understand is when Christ died on the cross, he gave you and me, Christian, the keys to his kingdom at that cross. For if you are a biblical, true believer, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ to the biblical standards of saved by grace through faith, if you have repented and believed on Christ Jesus as Lord, then you, friend, you, Christian, are a blessed caretaker and keeper of the kingdom. Delegated. You and I are not only representatives of the king, we are regents of the king. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors of Christ. This is where these phrases find their roots and their meaning. You must understand this reality of the kingdom of God in order to get it. Now, the next image shows that in this church age, once again, you've got a division. You've got a true and a false. Scripture is replete with example after example after example that shows us that there is the true church and there are the false churches. There is the real Christian and there is the counterfeit Christian. There are, you'll see in a minute, the wheat and the weeds, the sheep and the wolves. And I tell you that here in the context of the church age, in the kingdom of God, we must recognize that there is both a true and a false. The next slide points to the fact that as the true church, we will look back at the past. We will look and we will learn from both the remnant, the real deal, and the religious. We can learn from both as we look back. When we do, the next slide shows you that we'll see the relationship, whether it's looking back into the past or ahead into the future. Those that are phony and empty, those that have nothing but religion will find themselves eternally in hell. But those that are the remnant, the real deal, those who love and trust God as king of his kingdom will be with him eternally in heaven. Now, to understand this, one of the points I've got to share with you is that there is no neutral ground in this kingdom. There is no Switzerland where you could just hang out and say, I'm not picking sides. Listen, no decision is a decision. And the default position without Christ is hell. This is one of the things that we must understand. And you say, you know, that's why I don't like you Baptists. Let me give it to you from Jesus. You are either for me or against me. Quote, Jesus the Christ. You're either for me or against me. You are either helping me to gather or you are scattering. Jesus the Christ. End quote. So let me show you what happens. Just the clear linkage within this kingdom of God. Look at the bottom dwelling. If somebody is simply religious, as we look back, we'll see just empty religion. If we look in the context of today and you say, well, they're fully engaged in church. Well, look, if they're the false church, it doesn't matter because they're going to be no different than those that had empty religion. The reality is all of that tier ends up in eternal hell. This is all within the context of God's kingdom. Now, conversely, praise God, if you look across the top part of this, as you look back into the Old Testament where we see the remnant, those who truly did love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, praise God. That was the real deal. That was the remnant. They would be represented in what we would see today in the real true church. Those who repent and believe, who live out a life of worship, will be with Christ in his kingdom eternally in heaven. I would suggest to you, you see this beautifully in the New Testament in the two spies that stand alone against all the people of Israel who say, God said, we go into the promised land. I don't care about the giants. I got the king on my side. Friends, you and I live in a time and a place where this continues to be the challenge. But know this. In the kingdom of God, there are promises that are made, not just the consequences for those who reject him, but promises for those who embrace the king and his kingdom. And here again in the Old Testament, I want to take you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I just want to share a few verses where you'll see God again making a promise to those that stand loyal and live by love and faith in his kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7, picking up with verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. This is David. He's now basking in the blessing of God. Verse 2, the king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. David says, it's not right. Here I am in all this blessing from God, and he's still in a tent. I've got this palace, and God is still hanging out in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And this initiates the part where David wants to build the temple for God. He wants to honor and respect sacrificially to God, his king. Ultimately, as you read through, God makes it clear, no, David, you've got too much blood on your hands. I love your heart, but your son is going to build me the temple. But listen to verse 16, God, and your house, God speaking, in your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is God now speaking to the establishment of his kingdom through the throne of David. And this is where and why, friends, if you're familiar with your Bible, you see so many references to the line of David, to the throne of David. And when Jesus is shown to be brought through the lineage and can be brought back by bloodline to this throne, this is yet another prophetic pointing to Christ within the kingdom of God. I want to show you a couple other slides. This one is in your notes. This is the one that kind of pulls it all together. And it's my prayer that you'll walk away with this and just understand, here it is in a nutshell. This is the kingdom of God. There's a universal aspect that has everything that ever was or will be in space or time or any other realm. And at the same time, you need to understand there is, from your perspective and mine, there is a past component, there is a future component, and there is a present component. And it's with the balance of our time this morning that I want to focus on this present time. You see, as a true church, we need to love and live as children of the king and the kingdom, to prepare ourselves and to shine the light of truth on the road to heaven and to help others to avoid hell. And so to look at that, I just want to share with you the fourth point this morning, and that is the kingdom culture. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open those to there. And let me just tell you while you're turning your pages, let me give you a little context on Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is thought to be the gospel for the Jews. You see, in Matthew's gospel, what we're seeing, whereas John, for example, is showing us the deity, the God in Christ, Matthew is working specifically to try to establish to the Jewish community that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the King promised. You see this in chapter 1 of Matthew, and again, these are broad sweeping overviews, but in chapter 1 of Matthew, you see the lineage of the king, establishing the proof that Christ is king. In chapter 2 of Matthew, you'll see the wise men as we know them, affirming that Christ is king. In chapter 3, you see John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for the king and fulfilling that prophetic truth. In chapter 4, you see Jesus defeating Satan, overcoming the temptations, and beginning his ministry and training, taking the posture of a king. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, you see what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is now speaking as a king and pouring out what life should look like in his kingdom. And let me just tell you a quick aside. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, see the parallel back to the Mosaic Covenant. This is how my people will live. This is what it will look like to live in the presence and in relationship with me, your God. The covenant of Moses, updated in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see here shortly that in Matthew 13, we're going to take the same message and the same principles that are spelled out so clearly in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to tell the same truth cloaked now in parables. Why? Why take what was in the Sermon on the Mount that was shared so openly and now in Matthew 13 bring it through parable? Because the parables are both the revealing and the concealing of God's truth. The parables are in a very real way God's condemnation of those to those who have rejected him. For you see, in Matthew 8, 9, and 10, Jesus shows himself to be the king miraculously and he begins to train his people. But when you get to Matthew 11 and 12, you begin to see what is the broad, sweeping rejection of Christ as king. And so in chapter 13, where we'll now finish out our time, we see Jesus telling the same truths, but cloaking them in parables to condemn those who have now made a point to reject him as king. And I say to you before we begin this closing part of the message this morning, if you leave here today and you don't get this, there's a very good chance it may be that I was inept in explaining it. And for that, I will apologize and I ask you to contact me. But I'm going to do my best to make this beautifully and or painfully clear. And if it doesn't resonate with you, God's word says that it may be because you're not his. And I don't tell you that in a condemning way to try to keep you out of the loop. I say that because I'm inviting you into the presence of the king in the kingdom. And if you're here today and his parables do not make sense, then hear the truth of the gospel and know that there are people here that want to lovingly help you come and to surrender your life to our king. Amen? Amen. Well, let's take a look. These parables, first and foremost, you need to see that these parables in Matthew 13 are designed to describe. Jesus is now telling us, back in his day, he's saying, there will come a church age. There will come a time in between when I leave and when I return, and I'm now going to tell you what it's going to look like. This is Jesus giving us a prophetic look at our time to inform and to bless his children. With that, recognize that this is going to be a comprehensive portrait, and I suggest to you that the seven parables of Matthew 13 are God's intentional design to give you and me a framework and a portrait of this church age, of this time between Christ's coming and coming back, so that as believers we'll better understand it and be more equipped and better equipped to reach out and help others. Now, these parables, what are they? They're comparative illustrations. They tend to be in story form. Sometimes you may be familiar with Jesus using word pictures and analogies. Those would be like the seeds of a parable. Analogy, word picture, they kind of grow up and seed the process of a parable, which is a comparative story. These tend to be stories that some would say have an earthly component with a heavenly meaning. that God is going to tell us something in the language we're accustomed to bring a point that he wants to make. Now, there are four benefits I want to share with you to the application of Christ's parables. These are how you and I can remember them. I want to give you just a quick acronym, REAL, R-E-A-L. When Christ works through these parables, the parables help us to take truth and make it relatable. It puts it in our vernacular, in our context. For example, the concept of evangelism is one thing. The parable says, rather than try to explain the concept of evangelism, let me just talk about a man who's sowing seed. You see, it takes the common and applies it in a way that creates a bridge of understanding, makes it relatable. The E, parables, make truth very earthy. We usually hear them in stories that use very common everyday aspects. Seeds, tools, light. We also see in the A of real that parables help to make truth active because it's going to help you and me to connect the truth that we heard to somebody else. We can transport it. It's now active because you can remember the story. You can remember it easier so you can carry it easier. Fourthly, the parable benefit that begins with L is that parables help to make truth last. The story will go on and on and on and on because it's remembered. The principle is carried forward, whereas a list of facts will soon be forgotten. Now, Jesus used these parables, again, to both reveal to his children and to conceal from those who have rejected him. I want to show you one last slide, and here you'll see the parables that are listed in Matthew 13, and we're only going to spend a minute or two with each one this morning. But I want you to see again in an acronym, Kingdom. These seven parables are designed to paint the portrait of this time in between Christ's first coming and his return. In the parable of the soils, you'll see the call to know. You and I have to have a knowing of this kingdom of God and the dynamics that are involved. We need to recognize that this kingdom has been infiltrated and it is infested with weeds. We'll see the nucleus, that if the nucleus is strong, the cell in the body will grow large and healthy. We need to see that this will also grow as leaven spreads throughout the loaf, that the kingdom will grow and go and go and go to all. We'll also see that there is a spirit and an attitude of being delighted in this kingdom, that there is an overcoming of perhaps old systems and priorities, and ultimately that there will be a meeting with our Maker that you'll see. Again, these seven parables, the first one, the knowing, the parable of the soils. The point is simply this, that the seed is the gospel and that there will be one true gospel that will be spread and there will be different results that will come from it and that there will be false starts and there will be emotional responses. And the point is that there will be some seed that gets snatched up before it even has a chance to germinate. There's others that will appear to put roots down, but because there's no depth of soil, the first sign of sun, they'll wither. Or the temptation of the world, the interests of the world will choke it and it will die. But where there is good soil, that same seed will produce 160 or even 30-fold, we're told. The knowing of this kingdom is to recognize that not everything is going to be as it appears and that you and I should not try to get to a place where we can make everything fit into this one same shape. The reality is, the kingdom of God in response to the gospel of God is going to be varied. The second piece that talks about the infiltration and the infestation is what's known as the parable of the weeds. And God makes it very clear that there will be weeds right next to wheat. That is to say that in the church age, in the professing church, there will be false converts right alongside true converts. There will be wolves in amongst the sheep. Now, this parable does not say, so live with it and don't worry about it. It says, understand that God will ultimately take care of this in the end. And you and I are to do our best to live and help to purify this reality along the way. I love John MacArthur. He says this in regards to the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He says, in the end, God will barn the true and burn the false. I thought, boy, that's pretty stark. Hits it right. In the middle of the truth statement, but it gets to it. Just as an aside, because some of you may have struggles with this, you may think, "No, I can't buy that." Let me just point out that that's the point of this parable, is that you will not be able to tell the true from the false, and that they will be together in the same field, in the same church. And for those that might struggle with that and think that's out of context, let me tell you, the previous parable of the soils is making the exact same point. In John 15, where you see Jesus speaking about abiding in me and the branches and the vine, he specifically says that there are some that start as branches, but they don't produce fruit. They will be taken off and they will be collected and burned. You don't burn believers. That's God making the point, Jesus making the point, that there will be some that look the part. In the Sermon on the Mount at the end, in Matthew 7, the one builder that's the fool and the other builder that's wise, their houses look exactly the same. It's not until the storm comes that the truth is revealed. You see it also in John 6 when Jesus says, and then many of the disciples followed him no more. That doesn't mean that those true believers left him. It means that they were called disciples that never were truly disciples. You see it again in Revelation 2 and 3. The churches, well, one of the churches is spit out of his mouth. Another church is told, you aren't even really a church. So again, the name and the posture is not going to validate what is really going on in the heart. The third parable of the mustard seed, just see this. It's a small nucleus, but when it's healthy, it grows enormous. You get a healthy nucleus, you'll get a healthy cell. You get a healthy cell, you'll grow to a healthy body. This is the point that God is making, that the gospel is going to start small. Jesus the Christ and 12 men, and it will permeate the world. And the same is true for you and me if we are disciples who make disciples who make disciples. You see, then in the delighted aspect of the parable where the man is walking through the field and he stumbles upon a treasure. Let me just say in the next parable where you see the man who has been looking for this great pearl and finally finds it and he's willing. In both cases, they sell everything they have to get this. Point for you and me, friends, is that in this kingdom, there will be some upon whom God's grace falls in spite of them. You'll be walking along and bam, the grace of God captures your heart. And there'll be others of you that'll spend years perhaps searching out. And praise God, in both cases, you see his grace and you see his love. Some will be captured by grace and literally swept off their feet. Others will show up with their knees all calloused, their fingers all chewed up because they've been digging and searching and struggling. Praise God, God's in charge of where and how we come. The promise here is that he will capture some in both ways. The third piece, and the seventh piece and last is where you see the promise that there will be, in the parable of the nets, a meeting, a measure, if you will. Listen to how God puts it. There's going to be a messianic meeting where you and I will be measured, and his judgment will be measured out upon us. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Let me just tell you, that word net, it means dragnet. In its culture, that is a net that could, in their day, now this is 2,000 years ago, in their day, it could be as long as half a mile across. It would be a dragnet. It would be anchored to the shore. It would be taken out on one end in a boat, and then the boat would be brought around in a circular way back to the shore. And it would literally, it'd be like a wall of net as the boat would sweep it across, a dragnet. Think about it. That net catches everything. Now, that net is different than when Jesus spoke in Matthew 4 about becoming fishers of men. The net he spoke of there was a personal handmade net that you would throw out. Now, this is key, because that net, which was calling you and me to evangelism, said you're going to be a fisher of men. You're going to use this net where you personally are involved in helping to catch. This net here in Matthew 13 is a dragnet, enormous wall that catches everything, and that's the point. Nobody is going to avoid the ultimate judgment that will come. God's word says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, a dragnet that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Everybody's coming in this net. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be, at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. They will throw the evil into the fiery furnace. Friends, this is a loving warning of hell. The kingdom of God is going to end with a judgment where every single one is either going to be taken into the bosom of God and brought into eternal life, or is going to be separated out as the branches in John 15, as the seeds that die out here, as the fish that are separated, the weeds earlier. They will be separated, the evil from the righteous, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, there is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming. John or Matthew 13 is here to give you and I a sense of how it's going to look and where and how we should prepare now, because the king is coming. The king is coming. I'll leave you with one more video that I pray will take this and summarize our time this morning in a way that's personal, enlightening, encouraging, inspirational, and blesses you so that we all leave here different than the way we came.
Jesus here is talking about the kingdom of God. He speaks of the kingdom of God 27 times roughly in Luke's gospel. The kingdom of God, one theologian says rightly, is the people of God in the place of God under the rule of God. So the kingdom of God begins in this life and it's ultimately fulfilled upon the second coming of Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, and they come to him and they have a very good question. Perhaps it's a question that you've had as well. Where's the kingdom? How many of you have read the Bible? You say, you know what? No more Satan, sin, death. No more war, atrocity. Jesus wipes every tear from our eyes. No one goes hungry. Soldiers are out of a job. We don't need locks on our home, airbags on our cars. We don't need walkers for little girls. Praise God for all these things that make life bearable on the earth. But if there is a day that is forthcoming when all of these things are no longer needed because sin and our enemy and the effects of sin and the works of our enemy are removed forever, bring the kingdom. Sounds great. Especially if you love Jesus. Jesus is in charge? Perfect. I vote to never vote again. Give me the king. Just he can take it from here and I'll be happy. How many of you have had that feeling in your heart? Jesus, why the suffering? Why the wars? Why the poverty? Why the atrocity? Why so long? It's because, friends, God is patient. The Bible says elsewhere, Peter writes, that God is not slow, but rather God is patient. And what can happen is, for those of us who are Christians, as soon as we become a Christian, we feel like God should be done with his work. Right? All right, God, you saved me. Great. Let's just finish now. Don't save any more people or unroll any more history. I've got a first-class ticket. Let's just board the plane and fly somewhere else. Aren't you glad, though, that Jesus didn't cease his work the day before you got saved? You're like, yeah, I appreciate that. All right, then be patient. As he's working on other people, he's unveiling the rest of history. He has a plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's not slow. He is rather patient. And so they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, we really want this kingdom. It sounds pretty fantastic. And if you really are the king that you say you are, where's your kingdom? And they miss it because Jesus comes two times. The first time he comes in humility. The second time he comes in glory. The first time he comes born of a virgin in a small town. He grows up in a small town with a teenage mother and a blue-collar working-class construction worker father. He's homeless, he's poor, his life is simple. The first time Jesus comes, he comes to identify with us, to live without sin, and to die for us. That's exactly what he says. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Jesus says, before we get to the kingdom, we have to go through the cross. Before we can have the resurrection of the dead and the eternal kingdom to come, I need to atone for sin. At this point in his journey from Luke chapter 9, verse 51 forward, he is venturing toward Jerusalem, where he is going to suffer and die in our place for our sins as our substitute and our Savior. So Jesus is saying, there is no kingdom without a cross. This is where I get very frustrated with those who would skip the cross and go to the kingdom. Let's just help people and do nice things and just live and get along and have a better world. We believe in that through Jesus. Apart from Jesus, there's no unity. Apart from Jesus, there's not true generosity. Apart from Jesus, there is no real kingdom because sin is the problem and it must be dealt with. And Jesus comes to go to the cross to deal with our sin so the kingdom of God might begin in our life and in our midst. And then we venture together as the people of God toward the kingdom of God. And through our own death, we experience resurrection and new life as totally redeemed new people on a new earth. And there's the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, you can't just have the kingdom, you need to go through the cross. You can't just have a better world, we have to deal with sin. And once he deals with sin, it opens and unveils the opportunity of the coming of the kingdom. So Jesus comes the first time in humility, he will come the second time in glory. Friends, Jesus did go to the cross, he did suffer, he did die, he did atone for the sin of the world, he did rise from death. We celebrate that every Easter and every Sunday, which is the day of Jesus' resurrection. He ascended back into heaven. Revelation says 45 times in 22 chapters that he's seated on a throne. That is a king. It says as well that he is the King of Kings. And Jesus will return. Friends, we know not when, but we know he will.
Amen. And that brings us to the last point of the kingdom coming. The last verse in this chapter of Matthew 13, 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? That's what Jesus asked at the end of this teaching. This is what it's going to be like in between when I leave and when I come back. Do you understand these things? I ask you that this morning, and I pray that you do. And if you don't, then I pray that you'll let me know that I could bring to you the truth of the gospel in a way that is personal. Jesus' words, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe, which is a teacher, a trainer, a discipler in our vernacular, therefore, every disciple maker who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. It says, if you know these truths, then now you go and you share. You be a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples, and bring with you the wisdom that knows what to bring from the old and the new. For you and me, don't stay away from the Old Testament. You bring the Old Testament, the New Testament. You bring the full truth. You bring the love of Christ through his truth into a love that you share with others through his truth, that there'll be an understanding of his kingdom, his role as king, and our call to be his children. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for these truths. Lord, I pray that we will be a people that know you as king, who embrace our place in your kingdom. Lord, I think of Matthew 13, 16, and here in the middle of this chapter where you said, blessed are you who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, every person within the sound of my voice that could answer verse 51 with the answer of, yes, Lord, I understand. I pray that there will be an inspirational embrace of the call on their lives to be your witness no matter what, to live devoted to you, our King, and to the embrace and the building of your kingdom through our humble service, our committed ministry, empowered only by your glory and your grace. We come with nothing, and yet we give you all that we have. And we thank you for the privilege of doing so. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.